Our scripture reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 17. Our text will be verse 9, and then also especially verses 16 through 17. Verse 9 and 16 and 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Thus far we read God's holy word. Before we go forward in our series on Genesis and its opening chapters, we must first go backward a moment. We have finished our consideration of God's creative activity in the 6 days of creation. But tonight we go back to a couple of verses that we bypassed in order to study creation without interruption from the beginning to the end of God's creative work. And those verses that we passed by are especially verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2, which contain what our Belgic Confession in Article 14 calls the command of life. This is God's command that he gave to Adam and to Eve through Adam, as to how he was to live before his face in the paradise that God had made for his son and for his daughter. Now, there is some question as to where this command of God fits in the Genesis narrative chronologically. If we look at the location of these verses in the text of Genesis 2, it seems to be that God created Adam, placed him in the garden, gave to Adam this command as the head of the human race, and then proceeded to bring the animals before Adam and to create Eve and to institute marriage, as we considered last week. That's the most common view. Another view is that since Genesis 2 is a more narrow account, we can understand this command as being given to both Adam and Eve after they had been created. Now, whichever view of the chronology that we take, it really doesn't make much of a difference. The point is, no sooner had Adam and Eve been created that God comes to them with a command, the command of life, the command that reveals to them how he will be pleased for them to live with him in the covenant relationship that he has established with them. And so, before we continue on into the chapters ahead, we must consider this command of life given to our first parents in paradise. Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17 are significant. They are very significant verses in the Bible, and that for a few reasons. In the first place, these verses show to us what God's will for his people is in a very simple way. It shows us that God, who has created us and brought us into a covenant relationship with him, gives us a way of life that we are to have and live in that covenant bond that he has sovereignly established with us. And that way of life is obedience to him, living faithfully according to his word in love and faithful service. That's what this command is all about. That's what it was for Adam and Eve. In the second place, this text is significant because it sets up the history that is to follow in Genesis 3. This command is fundamental for understanding the human condition as it is today. Why is there such misery and sin? Because our first parents violated this command of God and cast themselves into death, into suffering, into sin. You can't understand the narrative of Scripture, the whole arc of the biblical account, without these verses. In the third place, these verses are significant because they foreshadow our salvation. The transgression of this commandment by our first parents took place according to the good counsel and sovereign plan of God. This was not an accident. This was not something that disrupted God's plan for creation and for his people, and he had to salvage. It points us ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the one man who perfectly obeyed this command of life. The one man who did what Adam could never do, and that is merit for us an even greater life in paradise than Adam and Eve had in the beginning. And so we do well at this juncture in our series, before moving on to Genesis 3, to consider this command of life. Let us look at it under the theme, Covenant Obligations in Paradise, because that is what the command did. It laid before Adam and Eve their covenant obligations. Covenant Obligations in Paradise. Notice in the first place the two trees. The two trees with which God taught Adam and Eve about his will for them. Secondly, God's antithetical command. His command concerning those two trees and his will for their life. And finally, the significance of this command. We briefly looked at these two trees when we studied the third day of creation, and we saw how God planted two special trees in the Garden of Eden. Among all of the beautiful fruit-bearing trees of the Garden of Eden, these two trees stood out and would have an important place in the life of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 9, that verse we include in our text, informs us about those two trees. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So let's consider those two trees and unpack what the Scriptures reveal about them. First, there was the tree of life. And what does the Bible tell us about this tree? Tantalizingly little. God, in his wisdom, has decided to reveal to us in Scripture only that which is necessary for us to know. And so, of many of the multitude of questions we may have about this tree in the Garden of Eden, many of them will have to remain unanswered. But God does teach us and reveal to us what we do need to know about this special tree. We are told, or rather we are not told, what kind of tree the tree of life was. We're not told what it looked like other than that it was beautiful and pleasant to the sight. We're not told what kind of fruit it bore. It's possible that this tree of life was an entirely unique tree, not a member of the species of trees that we know of today. We simply don't know. Genesis 2 verse 9 reveals to us one very significant detail. That is the location of this tree. This tree was in the midst of the garden. And that's important, and we'll see how that's important momentarily. So that's the tree of life. Now the function of the tree of life for Adam and Eve in the garden was, or is, indicated by the name that God gave this tree. It's the tree of life. And the idea of that name is, it is the tree that supplies life. It is the tree that is the source of life. Of course, the idea is not that this tree had the power in and of itself to give life, but it was the means that God had created to supply and sustain Adam and Eve's earthly life in the garden, to impart to them that strength and vitality that their perfect, sinless, faultless bodies needed to tirelessly labor in the dressing and keeping of the garden, in the ruling over of God's creation, and in their exercises as God's prophets, priests, and kings. That's the purpose, the function of the tree of life. Adam ate from all sorts of trees. Eve ate from all sorts of trees. God gave them every tree in the garden with the exception of one. But this tree had a special place. The steady diet of this fruit was the means that God used to give them perpetual, unending earthly life in the paradise that He had created for them. Now, we must note one important point in that regard. We must not make the mistake of thinking that the tree of life actually was the means that God would use to impart to Adam and Eve new heavenly spiritual life, the life that we receive in Jesus Christ. Adam was created of the earth, earthy. He was not immortal. He was mortal. And this tree imparted to him endless mortal life. It did not have the power to transform him spiritually, to raise him up to a higher life. Now, if Adam and Eve had never fallen into sin and had continued to partake of the fruit of this tree, they would have gone on living in that of the earth, earthy life that God had given them in paradise without end. They would have gone on living that life. But that would not have brought them any higher than that life. Adam was created mortal, meaning he could die. He was not subject to death. Death comes by sin. The wages of sin is death. But the way God created Adam and Eve, as we have seen already, he was able to die. He was not yet immortal. The biblical concept of immortality is not endless existence. Immortality is the highest form of life. It is life entirely beyond the power and possibility of death. Immortality, to be immortal, is to be incapable of dying. God alone possesses immortal life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. God alone has that immortal life in and of himself. He is because of who he is, beyond death. But immortal life, this is at the heart of the gospel, which was inaccessible to Adam and Eve in paradise from the tree the garden. That immortal life is brought to us only through Jesus Christ, who is our tree of life. 2 Timothy verse Or rather, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says this, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the point is this. This tree of life was the means God used to sustain Adam and Eve in that earthly life that He gave them. But it did not have the power to raise them any higher than that. Only Christ raises us higher. Now, this tree of life had the purpose of teaching Adam and Eve something about their covenant relationship with God. And it taught them this, that life with God was entirely a gracious gift of God. That was the lesson that the tree of life taught Adam and Eve every time they went to that tree and picked its fruit. This comes out when we simply think about the function of the tree. It's a fitting symbol of God's open and bountiful hand to His son and to His daughter, His hand of blessing. God who created them. God who created them with bodies that had need of nourishment. God provides them this tree which takes from the earth the raw nutrients and turns it into that useful fruit that nourishes their body and sustained their life. That tree was a visible, tangible symbol to Adam and Eve of God's hand providing for them, giving them their life. As they picked its fruit, it was as if they took that fruit from the hand of God Himself. So that tree of life taught them, as they lived in covenant fellowship with God, my life comes from God and from God alone, and it's a gift of His grace. Secondly, the tree of life taught them that their life at its heart was fellowship with God. To live is to have fellowship with God. And to have fellowship with God, we could say, is to live in the deepest sense. And here we come back to that important detail that the text reveals about the tree of life, that it was located in the midst of the Garden of Eden. That location is significant. As we saw when we studied the third day of creation, God made the Garden of Eden to be His temple in the whole creation. That was where God was pleased to dwell in a special way. Eden was God's earthly tabernacle. There He was pleased to dwell, to reveal Himself to Adam and Eve. It was there in the garden that God was pleased to walk with them in the cool of the day, as Genesis 3 verse 8 alludes to. And the tree of life stood at the very heart of that garden, as it were in the holy of holies of God's earthly tabernacle. The tree of life stood, as it were, as the center of their life with God. It was the center of God's presence, the center of God's revelation to them. It was the center of their life with God. It not only taught them that their life was a gracious gift of God, but it showed them that life itself is abiding in the presence of God, living in the enjoyment of His favor, enjoying friendship and fellowship with Him. That is life. And so you see how this tree of life taught them so much about their relationship to God in the covenant in which He had created them. That's the first tree. Now we come to the interesting second tree, spoken about in Genesis 2 verse 9 and also verse 17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just like the tree of life, we know tantalizingly little about this tree also. The Bible doesn't even tell us definitively where this tree was located. However, when we look closely at Genesis 2 verse 9, it certainly implied, at least, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood near the tree of life, somewhere in the center of the garden. You read the end of verse 9. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The textual question is, does that phrase also in the midst of the garden apply only to the tree of life, or can it be extended to apply to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Textually, both are possibilities. But it seems like the best interpretation is to understand it this way, that both of those trees were present there near the center of the garden. And this would not be out of place, not at all. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not something evil. It was not a black spot in God's good creation. It was not one evil thing in the great and glorious and perfect world that God had created. No, this was a good tree. Proof of that's found in Genesis 3, verse 6, which speaks about how when Eve was tempted, she saw the tree, that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was just like those other trees in the garden. It was good. It was a good creation of God. Its fruit was just like the fruit of the other trees. It wasn't poisonous. It wasn't lethal. It was just like the other trees. But this tree had a very different function than the tree of life. The function of this tree is also indicated by its name, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The function of this tree was to give a certain knowledge to Adam and Eve. And the knowledge that this tree gave was the knowledge of good and evil, that is, of what is good and what is evil. Now we have to be careful here because at this point there's often misunderstanding. Many have understood this to mean that Adam and Eve would get the knowledge of what is good and what is evil by eating from that tree. And so that before they ate from that tree, they were in a state of childlike innocence, not knowing good from wrong, oblivious to morality. And that is, of course, impossible. It's impossible to understand the text that way because, as we've seen, God made Adam and Eve in what? His own image. And what's the first part of the image of God? True knowledge of God. And what's the second part? Righteousness. And the third part? Holiness. Adam and Eve knew God. They knew who He was. They knew His will perfectly. They understood His revelation perfectly. They knew what was not God. They knew whatever was against God was wrong. So the idea is not that the eating of this fruit, the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would give the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. The idea is rather this. The existence of that tree, its very presence there in the garden, gave Adam and Eve a concrete example of what good and evil was. Now, what do we mean by that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the attached command that we will get to in a moment, showed Adam and Eve, this is what evil is. It is that which God forbids. It is that which God says no to. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil revealed to Adam and Eve, God determines good and evil, not you, man. You are a creature. You are subservient to your Creator. He is the Holy One. He is God. He determines right and wrong. When God says, do not eat, that is evil for you to eat. Because to eat is to violate God's will. You see the point then. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil introduced the antithesis into Adam and Eve's life there in the garden. It revealed clearly that the way God desired them to live was in this way, in faithful obedience, not in this way, pursuing one's own desires, following one's own heart, deciding for oneself what is right, what is wrong. That was what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil taught Adam and Eve in the garden. Those are the two trees. We see their function and what they taught Adam and Eve. Now let's turn to study the command. God's antithetical command. Concerning these two trees, God gave Adam and Eve an antithetical command. And that command is found in the substance of our text, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now this command concerning the eating of fruit really has two parts when we break down the text. In the first place, God commands Adam and Eve to eat of the many trees that God had planted in the garden, including the tree of life. Recall back in Genesis 1, God had given to Adam and Eve all of those different trees. Verse 29, "I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Now God here commands them, eat of those trees, eat of that fruit. In verse 16, when God says, "Thou mayest freely eat," the sense of the text is not permission. It's not that God is permitting them to eat of all these other trees. Really, it should be translated more strongly as a command. That's the idea there. The command is, "Thou shalt eat of every tree of the garden." That makes sense. God had finished creating this beautiful habitation for His image bearers. He has now set them in the sanctuary of that creation, there in the Garden of Eden. He's furnished it with all of the trees and the fruit and the herbs, and He gives it to them as His good gifts. He gives it to them out of love for them. And He commands them now, eat, enjoy, receive your nourishment from these good gifts I have given you. There's some application here. In the first place, it's legitimate to enjoy the good gifts of God's creation. God gives them to us. The fruits of the earth. It's good and proper to enjoy them, to eat and drink, and to be merry, in moderation, of course, with spiritual sobriety, of course. But God has furnished this tent of creation with these good things as His gifts to us. But in the second place, there's this application. We must use all of these things that He has given us intentionally, consciously, and willingly in God's service. We eat and drink, yes, but even that must be to the glory of God. That was the case for Adam and Eve here in the garden as they lived in that covenant relationship with God, yet without sin. Why did God give them all of these things? Not simply so that they could enjoy them, but so that they could enjoy them in God's service. They were God's office bearers, called to consecrate all of creation to Him. The same goes for us. In our eating and drinking, in our use of the good things of this world, it's never just for us. Always for God's glory, always with an eye to serving Him and His people. Important reminders for us in our day and age when we have so much of the things of this earth. We only have it so that we can use it for God. So that's the first part of the command. The command actually to eat and to enjoy the fruit that God had given in the garden. The second part is the part that receives the most prominence in the text, and that is the prohibition. God forbids Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the main part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, God says. And as we saw when we looked at the tree itself, God does not forbid them from eating of this tree because it's evil in itself. By forbidding man from eating of this tree, God is revealing to them the way in which He is pleased for them to walk before Him, the way in which they are to live in covenant fellowship with Him. And that is the way of glad and loving obedience. That is what God asks, because that glorifies Him. Adam was to look upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God placed that in his path for a purpose. If we understand it as being right there in the center of the garden, Adam would come to this tree all the time. He would see it all the time. And there was a purpose. In seeing that tree, Adam was willingly, consciously to say no. Why? For no other reason than that God has forbidden it. And I want to do His will, to do my Father's will. That's my meat. I don't need anything else. I don't need any other reasons. I don't need God to justify why I can't partake of this perfectly good tree. God says no. I willingly, happily, joyfully obey. Because I delight in nothing more than pleasing my covenant God, my Father, my Maker. For us, a Redeemer. Thus, this prohibition serves to lay upon Adam and Eve their obligation in the covenant, and to show them what God wills for them, how they are to live in this bond of fellowship that He has already established with them. So that's the command with its two parts. Eat of all the other trees. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there is the threat or the warning of punishment should there be disobedience. And the punishment is death. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The way that God spoke this threat to His newly created son and daughter must have impressed itself upon their souls. Undoubtedly, God spoke in a way that was kind and loving and yet firm. Do not disobey me, son, daughter. It will mean death. Because God is God. God is holy. God must be obeyed. He cannot countenance disobedience. He cannot countenance anything that is against Him. Should you obey my good commandment, Adam, swift punishment will befall you. And the swiftness and the certainty of that comes out in the text. In the day that thou eatest thereof, that day, that very day, you will die. You will surely die. When God says surely, there's no doubt about it. And Adam and Eve understood this. Their perfect minds, with perfect knowledge of God and His will, they understood this command fully. They knew what it meant. They understood why death was the necessary and fitting punishment should they disobey. Because they knew God. They knew His holiness. They knew His majesty. And that all the more aggravates the guilt of their sin, does it not? When we look ahead to Genesis 3, they took of that fruit and they ate in the full knowledge of what they were doing in rebellion against God. So God is not being extreme here with this threat of death. The wages of sin is death. Because every sin is an egregious offense to God. Especially when that sin is committed by one of His own people, as Adam and Eve were. What would that sin be when our first parents fell? Our first parents turn against the God who made them. Turn against the God who created them in that wonderful relationship of fellowship. Willingly disobey, spit in His face, turn their backs on Him. the only fitting punishment for such horrible violence against the covenant God is death, which alienates and pushes the sinner out of the presence and fellowship of God. That's the command. That's the threat attached to the command. Now we ask the question, what is God's purpose for giving this command? We've answered it in part. It is to show that the way in which God willed for His people to live in the covenant is the way of obeying Him and loving Him and doing His word. But there's more to it than that. God also gives this command concerning these two trees because He wills from the beginning that His people sharply draw the line of the antithesis in their lives. And even Adam and Eve in paradise were to do that. They were to draw the line of the antithesis sharply in their lives. Now, at this point, we do well to mention and refute a common misinterpretation of God's command to Adam and Eve here in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. This is a misinterpretation that is often found in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, even very Orthodox Reformed and Presbyterian circles, because it is a misinterpretation that has become ingrained in the theological tradition. And it's the misinterpretation that is called the covenant of works. As we've explained the text, we've emphasized that God created Adam and Eve in a covenant relationship with God. That covenant was there from the beginning. Adam and Eve didn't do anything to get into that covenant. God created them in it. But the theology of the covenant of works has a different approach to the text. And the basic idea of this perspective is this, that what we have here in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, is God coming to Adam for the first time and transacting the covenant with him for the first time. The idea is here God comes to Adam and establishes his covenant with Adam. And with that covenant, he establishes certain terms and conditions. The idea is that God comes to Adam and he says, Adam, you are to obey me perfectly. You are to live your life in my service. If you disobey me, you'll die. But if you obey me, I will give you heavenly eternal life as your reward. The idea being that in this command, God sets before Adam a promise that if he obeys perfectly for a time, he will merit, earn, obtain everlasting life. The same life that we receive through Jesus Christ. And thus, if you boil the covenant of works down to this, Adam can merit eternal life if he just obeyed long enough. And it's really a tragedy, an utter tragedy that Adam fell, because Adam could have earned eternal life for all of humanity by his own works, and Jesus Christ wouldn't ever have been necessary. You see already in the explanation of that view how wrong it is. This notion of the covenant of works cannot be the proper interpretation of the text before us. And that for a few reasons. In the first place, first and foremost, as we've said, God here is not establishing a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve for the first time. God created Adam and Eve in covenant. All the way back to Genesis 2, verse 7. When God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, there's the establishment of the covenant with Adam. From the beginning of his existence, Adam stood in that relationship. From the moment he opened his eyes after being created, his consciousness was flooded with the knowledge that he was God's covenant friend servant. And the clearest proof of this is the fact that God created man in his own image. What is the image of God? It's that creaturely reflection of God's glory. The image itself orients man towards fellowship with God. To bear the image of God is to stand in a covenant relationship with Him. Adam had that image from the very beginning. God created him in that covenant. And so here in the text, God is not coming and establishing some conditional covenant with Adam. He's simply giving Adam a command about how to live in the covenant. And that leads to the second point, why this covenant of works interpretation is erroneous. That's all the text is. It's a command. God commands. We don't see a promise of eternal life here. That's not in the text. Nowhere do we see God say, do this, and I will give you this. God simply says, do this, don't do this, and if you disobey, you will suffer death. There's no condition. There's no promise based on any condition. It's simply a command. Thus, the whole idea of the covenant of works is imported into this text and cannot be rightly drawn from the text itself. Third, the covenant of works is wrong because the whole Bible teaches the impossibility of man meriting with God. We've seen that before in our study of the catechism. Man is a mere creature. He owes his entire existence to God. He can't give God anything. Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Adam could have gone on living in perfect obedience to God's commandment, year after year after year, forever. But he did nothing other than his duty. If he had done that, he would merit nothing. He would do only his duty. It's not a covenant of works. Fourth and finally, the covenant of works interpretation of our text does violence to the whole idea of a covenant because it makes the covenant into a disposable means to the end, to a greater end. It makes God's covenant with Adam simply a tool by which he could get something else, heavenly life. But the whole teaching of Scripture is what? That the covenant is the end. That's what salvation is, the perfection of God's covenant. And so on the basis of those four reasons, we reject that wrong but common interpretation of our text. Let us rightly understand God's command here. It's a command to how Adam is to live in the covenant relationship that God has already set him in. Now let's look at a couple of points of significance that come out of this text. This command of life teaches us important truths about God's covenant. God's covenant with Adam, but also God's covenant with us, the covenant of grace that He has established with us in Christ. And the important truth we need to see is there's obligations in the covenant. We understand that, but that needs to be driven home. There's obligations. God commands us to live in a certain way. Living in that certain way, living in that way of obedience, that's not what gets us into the covenant. That's not what keeps us in the covenant. That's not what gets us anything more in the covenant. But it is the way that God desires and commands us to live because that's pleasing in His sight. That was what the command meant for Adam and Eve. And that's what this text, the application of it is for us tonight too. As we stand in covenant fellowship with God through the work of Christ on the cross, what God has done brings with it a commandment for us as to how we are to respond. Christ has merited our salvation. He's obtained the forgiveness of our sins. He is the tree of life, the fruits of which we eat unto everlasting life. He's done it all. But now let us live thankfully. Let us obey His commands. Let us not question His will for us. Let us be satisfied simply with the command to do and His command not to do. He's our God. He is our Father. We trust Him completely. We don't question Him. There are obligations as we live in God's covenant. But ultimately, the significance as we look forward comes to this. This command of life, as we indicated in the introduction, points us ahead to Jesus Christ. This command of life came first to Adam, our first father. He obeyed for a time. His obedience could never merit anything. But then the day came when our first parent, Adam, would fall. And with him, all of us would fall. Adam disobeyed this commandment. And for that, he forfeited paradise. He lost all of his most excellent gifts. He plunged himself and us into ruin, into sin, into death, into misery. And there's nothing that Adam could do to lift us up out of it. But God from eternity had planned to send a second Adam. And this command came to that second Adam also, the command of life, the command of perfect obedience. And unlike the first Adam, this Adam was the Lord from heaven. This Adam was not a mere creature. He was God Himself, incarnate in our flesh. And as God in the flesh, He could merit with God. And that He did. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, came in order to merit a greater paradise for us. And by His obedience, His perfect obedience, He has accomplished that. Adam fell, we fell in Him, in order that Christ might rise, and we arise with Him. Adam died, and we died in Him, in order that Christ might come and die, in order to abolish death. Adam disobeyed, and we with him, in order that Christ might obey for us and merit life that Adam could never merit for himself, life that the tree of life could never give, life in a far, far better paradise. Thus again, as we've done so often with these texts drawn from the earliest chapters of the Bible, we see how they point us to eternity. We have a better tree of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a better Adam, a better head. And He's taking us to a better paradise. And the life of that better paradise is going to be so much better than what Adam and Eve had. It will be the life of perfect fellowship with perfect freedom. It will be immortal life. And you see how that is raised so far and above what Adam had? Adam was made mortal, of the earth earthy. He could fall. He could die. And He did. But we who are raised by the Lord from heaven and brought into the better paradise, we are brought entirely beyond even mortality itself. We will be brought beyond death, beyond the possibility of death. We will be brought beyond the power and possibility of sin, and we will at last have perfect freedom. And what is perfect freedom? Freedom to live and obey God without there ever being a possibility of falling. That's what heaven will be like. So free will we be from sin, death. There's not even a possibility that we should fall again. That's paradise the second, that our Lord Jesus, the second Adam, has come to bring to us. That will be our perfect freedom, our perfect joy, our perfect fellowship. May these words of Genesis quicken in our hearts a desire for the end of all things. Amen. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its instruction. We thank Thee that Thou hast, in Christ, redeemed us from death and sin. Thou hast established with us Thy covenant. Thou hast drawn us into that wonderful relationship of friendship and love. Thou dost hold us fast in it. Grant us, Father, out of thankfulness, to live in the way of obedience in that covenant, that we may glorify Thee in that way. Father, we thank Thee for the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has and will continue to draw us to the home with Thee in the new heavens and new earth that He is preparing for us. May we set our hearts upon those things above, even as we walk through this world below. Bless us by Thy word. May it richly strengthen us for the week ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.